take our Bibles at this time and open to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 1:6 will be found on page 1147 if you're using the Pew Bibles. This morning's date is July 7th, 2019. Our text is going to be in Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. And the title of this morning's message is A Question About the Future. A question about the future. And we begin with the story of a woman who went to see a psychic to ask what would happen in her future. Well, the psychic gazed into her crystal ball for a moment, and then a disturbed look came across her face when the woman asked, "What is it?" The psychic replied, "Well, there's no easy way to say this, so I'm just going to be blunt. You must prepare yourself to be a widow because your husband is going to be murdered." Well, hearing that, the woman was visibly shaken, but she managed to compose herself enough to ask the psychic one more question. She said, "Will I be acquitted? Will I be acquitted?" Yeah. Yes. Evidently, she was visibly shaken because she thought maybe she'd be found guilty. Well, I suppose that everybody has questions about the future. We know, for instance, that the 12 apostles did because of what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, where we read these words. Speaking of the 12 apostles who had enough sense to ask the Lord about the future and not a psychic, we read in Acts 1, 6 that when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, the kingdom that the 12 apostles were asking about was the kingdom that Daniel predicted in your first cross reference in Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel said that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Now, as you can see, God Almighty is not going to let this world be ruled forever by kings and leaders who don't love him and who don't honor him. Men who pass laws that don't reflect what he teaches in his word. Instead, he plans to send his son back someday to conquer all of those kingdoms of men and establish his kingdom here on the earth. One that Daniel says will stand forever. And if you were with us last Sunday, or if you know your Bible, you know why the 12 apostles were asking about that kingdom. During the Lord's 3 years of ministry to those 12 apostles, He was always talking about that kingdom. Get your Strong's Concordance out when you get home and look up the word kingdom, and you'll see that the word kingdom is used 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. And most of those references have to do with the kingdom of heaven on earth. And as I'm sure you also know, the Lord taught the 12 apostles to pray that the kingdom would come, right? Isn't that what we read in your next reference in Luke 11 and verse 2? He said unto them, the 12, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as in heaven, so in earth. As you can see, when the kingdom finally does come, the will of God is going to be done on earth like it is in heaven. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't God's will being done on earth now? Well, yeah, but not like it is in heaven. On earth, the will of God is done by some of the inhabitants of the earth, some of the time. But in heaven, the will of God is done by all the inhabitants of heaven, all of the time. And someday, that's how it's going to be done on earth as well. Imagine that. And as you're imagining that, if that sounds really heavenly to you, why not give it a try in your personal life? I mean, people talk a lot about having heaven on earth, right? Well, that's something that the world won't have until the kingdom comes. But you can have it. You can have it now by doing the will of God all the time in your life. Try it and see. What do you got to lose, right? But now, after the Lord told the 12 apostles about the kingdom for 3 years, He died and rose again, and then He talked to them about the kingdom for 40 more days, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 1 in verse 3. Look across the page back at Acts 1 and verse 3, where speaking of the 12 apostles, it says, to whom also He showed Himself alive, after His passion, after His death, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, after 3 years and 40 days of instruction about this kingdom, they probably knew everything there was to know about it, except the big question. Was it time for the Lord to, as it says in verse 6, restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, you will notice they didn't ask if it was time for the Lord to create a kingdom for Israel. They asked if it was time to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, you know what the word restore means, don't you? The dictionary says it means to bring something back to a former state from a state of being ruined. To rebuild something or repair something. Every week I drive to BBS on the tollway, 294. And have you been on the tollway lately? Every week I drive past a half a dozen billboards advertising a hair restoration place for men featuring Brian Urlacher, Hall of Fame linebacker for the next Super Bowl champions, the Chicago Bears. Can I get an amen on that? Well, the future is looking good for them. But if you'll remember, when Brian was playing for the Bears, he was as bald as a cue ball. And I don't know what they used to restore his hair in these pictures. But in my humble opinion, he looked better bald. I gotta tell you. But obviously, he tried to bring his hair back from a state of ruin. He tried to restore it. And that's how the word restore is used in your Bible as well. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament when a certain king got on the wrong side of one of God's prophets? Speaking of that prophet, in your next reference, in 1 Kings 13, 1-6, we read these words. A man of God, that's the prophet, cried, saying, "Lay hold on him," talking about this sinful king. And the king's hand, which he had put forth against the prophet, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. And naturally, the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Pray for me, that my hand may be..." Well, look at those words. Those are the words in Acts 1:6. "That my hand may be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. Do you see what those words "restore again" mean there? That king had a perfectly good hand. But when he sinned, God judged him and his hand became dried up and useless until the man of God restored it again and made it like it was before. So, when the 12 apostles asked the Lord if he would restore again the kingdom to Israel, they weren't asking him to create something for Israel that they had never had before. They were asking if he would restore a kingdom that they had in the past. A kingdom that dried up and became useless to God. They were thinking of the kingdom that Israel had under King David and King Solomon. When those guys were the kings of Israel, folks, the nation of Israel reached what I like to call their zenith, the height of their influence and power on the earth. But because of Israel's sin and rebellion against God, their kingdom dried up and they lost it. But when that happened, God planned to restore it and give it to these 12 apostles, like you read in your next reference in Luke 12, 32. Speaking to his followers, the Lord said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now, maybe you're thinking that restoring the kingdom, it's not quite the same as restoring that guy's hand. That king's hand was restored to the same man who lost it, right? But the kingdom won't be restored to the same men who lost it, will it? But follow me now. Did you know that back in the Old Testament, when King Saul lost his kingdom, his son Mephibosheth got accused of trying to get his father's kingdom back? Somebody accused him of saying, in your next reference, in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 3, these words. Somebody accused Mephibosheth of saying, "Today shall the house of Israel restore me the kingdom of my father." Now listen. Israel's kingdom never did belong to Mephibosheth, but he would have inherited it if his father hadn't gone and lost it by sinning. In other words, it was only his kingdom in the sense that he was the heir of the kingdom. But because he was the heir of the kingdom, it was legitimate to talk about restoring it to him. And the same was true of the little flock of the Lord's followers. They never owned the kingdom, but it was their kingdom in the sense that they were, according to what James 2:5 says, they were the heirs of the kingdom which he had promised to them that love him. So they could legitimately talk about the Lord restoring the kingdom to them. But now, there's something you need to know about this question that the 12 apostles asked. "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" A lot of Bible commentaries say that it was a stupid question. They say it was a stupid question because they think the Lord Jesus never meant to establish a literal kingdom here on the earth with a literal king sitting on a literal throne in a literal city somewhere here on the earth. These commentaries say that the 12 should have understood that the Lord meant to set up a spiritual kingdom in our hearts. And you say, well, where in the world would they get an idea like that? Well, they get it from a couple of different verses. First, they point to something the Lord said in your next reference in Luke 17:21. The Lord said, "The kingdom of God is within you." You say, well, wow, that kind of sounds like he only meant to establish a kingdom in our heart, doesn't it? The problem with that view is the context. Look who the Lord was talking to in your next reference. I gave you the verse right before Luke 17:21 in verse 20. When the Lord was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come? He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I got a question for you. How many of you think that the kingdom was within the hearts of those unsaved Pharisees? Now! Well, then what did the Lord mean when he says the kingdom of God is within you? Well, he meant that in the same sense in which he used those words in your next reference in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. Talking to the people of Israel, the Jews, the Lord said, the stranger that is within thee, same words as in our text here in Luke 17, shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. Now, the Lord is talking about Gentile strangers there. The Gentile strangers who lived among the people of Israel. God warned the Jews, if they didn't obey him, he would let those Gentile strangers rise up above them, and the Jews would be brought low. And that's what happened to Israel's kingdom. God let a Gentile named Nebuchadnezzar conquer Israel and rise up far above the people of Israel. In a literal kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. But that kingdom that became the kingdom of the world, God planned to restore that literal kingdom to the people of Israel. So, when the Lord told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within you, he wasn't saying the kingdom was in their hearts. He was saying the kingdom was in their midst, like the Gentile strangers were in the midst of the Jews. And what he meant by that is that he was their king and he was in their midst. And the kingdom was vested in him. That's why on Palm Sunday, look what they said in Luke 19:38. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. But look what Mark's version says in Mark 11:10. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. You know, the kingdom the Lord will restore to Israel someday. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Do you see how the kingdom was vested in the king? When the king came riding into Jerusalem that day on the first Palm Sunday, it was perfectly legitimate to say the kingdom had just ridden into Jerusalem. And while the king was in the midst of those Pharisees, the kingdom was within them. It was theirs for the asking. But it was never in the hearts of those unsaved Pharisees. Now, there's another verse men use to say that the Lord never meant to establish a literal kingdom. When they came to arrest the Lord, look what he told Pilate in John 19 and verse 16. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, well, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. If I had a worldly kingdom, then my disciples would defend me, he says. Well, you look at that verse and you say, wow, you got to admit, that sure sounds like the Lord didn't mean to establish a literal kingdom when he said, this kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's not of this world. But Look how that verse ends in your next reference in John 19:16. The Lord finished that verse by saying, but now is my kingdom, not from hence. He was saying, eventually my kingdom will be an earthly kingdom. But it wasn't an earthly kingdom while he was here. Because he knew that he had to die and rise again and ascend into heaven to go get that kingdom and bring it back, like we saw last week in your next reference. I gave it to you again in Luke 19:11-15. He spake a parable because they thought the kingdom of God would immediately appear. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when he was returned, having received the kingdom. So now you see that the Lord had to go get that kingdom and bring it back before he could have an earthly kingdom, before his kingdom could be of this world. That's why the Lord didn't let his disciples fight to try to keep him alive and try to keep himself from being killed. You remember Peter tried to keep him alive by hacking the soldier's ear off when they came to arrest the Lord, right? And the Lord told him, knock it off. He knew he had to go. He knew he had to go to heaven, get that kingdom and bring it back. But when the Lord said, now is my kingdom not from hence, that means someday it will be. And we know when that happens, it'll be a literal kingdom with a literal king because of how the prophets describe it. Look at one of the prophets I gave you in Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the prophet said, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch with a capital B. The family tree of David's going to have a branch, and it did, named Christ. And when that happens, a king will reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now I got a question for you. Can a kingdom in the hearts of men do what that verse says? Can a kingdom in the hearts of men execute judgment and justice in the earth? No! But let me tell you, a king who rules with a rod of iron can. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? Speaking of the Lord in Revelation 19:15, it says, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Let me ask you another question. Can a kingdom in the hearts of men do that other thing that Jeremiah talked about? Make sure that Israel can dwell safely? No! But a king who rules with a rod of iron can. So folks, the question the 12 apostles were asking here wasn't stupid. It's the commentaries that are stupid. Amen. I knew I'd get an amen in there. But listen, there's something I should add about that, if I can breathe. I'll tell you, the 4th of July for asthmatics, all the gunpowder in the air. Oh, I'm struggling this morning, so you pray for me as I take a drink. Listen, the commentaries who call that a stupid question, the men who wrote them, they mean well. The reason they think that the Lord only meant to establish a spiritual kingdom is because he left this planet without establishing a literal kingdom. So, If that's what he came to do, he must have failed. So to keep the Lord from looking like a failure, the commentaries who mean well, they say he came to establish a kingdom in our hearts. After all, that's the only kind of kingdom we've had for the past 2,000 years, right? What they fail to recognize is the mystery. They fail to recognize that God interrupted the prophetic program that would have brought that kingdom and put Israel's kingdom on hold, so to speak. And after the rapture puts an end to this dispensation of grace, this dispensation of the mystery, Israel will get their kingdom. Now, another way we know the commentaries are wrong, though, is by how the Lord answered their question back in your Bible now in Acts 1 and verse 7. He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Listen, if the 12 apostles were mistaken about the kind of kingdom the Lord meant to give them, don't you think that this would have been a good time to tell them that? Wouldn't you think he'd have answered their question by saying, "Oh, you boys got it all wrong. I never meant to establish a literal kingdom." But that's not how he answered their question, is it? He didn't slap his forehead and say, "After 3 years and 40 days, you still don't get it. There's never going to be a literal kingdom." No, he didn't say that. Instead, he just said, "It's not for you to know if it's time to restore the kingdom to Israel. In other words, it's none of your business." Or as we used to say when I was a kid, "That's for me to know and you to find out." How many of you remember saying that when you were a kid? Oh, I see I wasn't the only snotty kid. Listen, the Lord knew that those Jewish rulers would reject the kingdom when they stoned Stephen. But he couldn't tell the 12 apostles that. They wouldn't have put much heart into their preaching if he told them that, right? Yeah, go out and tell them, offer them the kingdom, but you know they're not going to receive it. No! But now, back in verse 7, what's all this about times and seasons? Well, look what Daniel said in Daniel 2:21. Look what he said about God in your next reference. "God changeth the times and the seasons." What does he mean by that? Well, Daniel says he means that he removes kings and he sets up kings. Changing the times and the seasons means changing the kings and the season of time that they would reign in their kingdoms. Well, isn't that how Daniel described the establishment of the kingdom in our first reference? That his kingdom would consume the kingdoms of men. And he'd set himself up as a king. Well, I'd call that doing what that verse says. Removing kings and setting up kings, wouldn't you? It just wasn't for the 12 to know if it was time to restore that kingdom. But let me introduce you to some people who did know the times and the seasons and knew them pretty well. Look at your next reference. Writing to members of the body of Christ in Thessalonica, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:1, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves, no, perfectly." The Thessalonians did know the times and the seasons. Because they got saved after Israel rejected the kingdom. And after Paul introduced the mystery. So they knew what you know. That the mystery interrupted the prophetic program. They knew the times and the seasons. It wasn't for the 12 to know it at that time, though. Do you know what an understanding of times and seasons will do for you? Look what it did for the folks in your next reference. Chronicles 12:32. The children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. When it says that those men knew the times, that means they knew where they stood in God's timetable. And because of that, it says they knew what Israel ought to do. Well, the Thessalonians were just like that. They knew the times. They knew Israel had rejected the kingdom. So they knew what the body of Christ ought to be doing. They knew we shouldn't ought to be out there spiritualizing the promises of the kingdom to keep the Lord from looking like a failure. They knew we should be telling men about the mystery to explain why the Lord wasn't a failure when he came here. Listen, the bottom line is, God has always expected his children to operate on a need-to-know basis. You've heard that expression, right? And the 12 didn't need to know when the Lord would restore the kingdom. All they needed to know was what the Lord told them in your next verse in your Bible, the last verse in our text, in Acts 1:8. He said, but you don't need to know the times and the seasons, but you need to know that you'll receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now when he says you'll receive power, last week we saw that the power the Lord was promising them was the power they got when they were filled with the Holy Ghost, right? At Pentecost. That gave them the power to heal the sick and do stuff like that, miraculous stuff, right? He gave them that power to confirm the word they were preaching. Isn't that what it says in your next reference? Mark 16:20? It says, they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Do you remember what Paul said about signs in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 1:22? The Jews require them. And since the 12 were told to begin in Jerusalem where the Jews are, he knew they would need the power to work those miracles in order to meet the Jews' requirements, right? Sure. But listen, now that all those powers are gone, if you want to confirm the word that you preach, you've got to show the power of his grace by letting it be sufficient for you when you're sick, like it was for Paul. Instead of going to a pretend healer for some of his pretend healing. But now, listen, when the Lord told them they would be witnesses, you know what a witness is, don't you? A witness is someone who saw something happen. When the Lord was here on earth, witnessing for the Lord meant witnessing that he was the Christ, like John the Baptist did in your next reference. John 1:15, John bare witness of him. And cried, saying, this is how he bear witness, this was he of whom I spake. It's the guy I told you about. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Listen, John had seen enough of the miracles to know. He had witnessed enough of the Lord's miracles to know that he was Israel's Christ. When he started doubting it, what did the Lord tell John's disciples? You go tell John, remember what you saw. Remember the miracles you witnessed. How the lame walked and the blind could see and the deaf could hear and so on. Now listen, when John witnessed that Jesus was their Christ, well, that made the Pharisees angry because they didn't want to believe he was their Christ. So when the Lord was here on earth, the Pharisees were his biggest enemies. But once the Lord died and rose again, if his followers wanted to witness for him, they had to be witnesses of the resurrection, according to your next reference. In Acts 2:32, Peter said, "This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." Acts 3:14 and 15, Peter told the Jews, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And in Acts 4:33, "With great power gave the apostles witness of what? Of the resurrection of Jesus." And you know what? You go around witnessing that, you know who you're going to make angry? The Sadducees! Because as you know in Matthew 22:33, the Sadducees say there is no such thing as resurrection. So after the Lord rose from the dead and the 12 went out preaching his resurrection, the Sadducees became his main enemies. As we're going to see as we study the book of Acts. In the Gospels, it was the Pharisees. The book of Acts, it's the Sadducees. Now, by the way, all of that means that technically, you and I can't witness for the Lord. I mean, think about it. We can't witness that Jesus was the Christ because we didn't see the miracles that proved he was the Christ. And we can't be witnesses of his resurrection because we didn't see that either. That's probably why, and you check this out, the Apostle Paul never talks about witnessing for the Lord. Now listen, having said that, I'm not going to get upset if you use the word witness. If you're out there telling people about the Lord, you can call it anything you want. You can call it lollygagging for all I care. I'm just saying that technically we can't witness. But while we can't witness, we can testify. That's the word Paul uses in Acts 20:23 and 24, isn't it? He says, "Bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of those things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry that I've received the Lord to," what's that word? "Testify the gospel of the grace of God." That word testify means, here it is, to make a declaration to establish a fact. You can't say that you witnessed the Lord rose from the dead, but you can testify that he did because you can testify that's what the Bible says. You can declare it to be a fact because that's what God's word says. And you can testify to how the Lord's resurrection changed your life when he saved you by his grace. But do you know what that means? That means the Lord's enemies today are not people like the Pharisees who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And the Lord's enemies today are not people like the Sadducees who don't believe he rose from the dead. The Lord's enemies today are those that oppose the gospel of grace. That's what Paul says in your next reference in Philippians 3:17 and 18. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and you mark them which walk otherwise, so as you have us for an example. For listen, there's not just a few of many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The Lord's enemies today are the enemies of the cross. You're not going to make enemies today telling people that Jesus was the Christ or that he rose from the dead. But if you follow Paul in testifying the gospel of the grace of God, you're going to make enemies. Because to preach grace, you have to preach the cross. Listen, the fact that Jesus is the Christ and that he rose from the dead, well, that's preached in the Catholic Church that I grew up in. Satan has no problem with that being preached. There's a, like Paul Kressmeyer was saying in his missionary presentation to us this morning. Did you give the figure? There's a billion Roman Catholics. That doesn't bother Satan. He doesn't bother opposing that. Because those things can't save you in the dispensation of grace. Knowing that Jesus is the Christ. Knowing that he rose from the dead. But listen, do you know what they don't preach in the church that I grew up in? Salvation by grace through faith alone, as Paul was talking about. You preach that and you're going to see a firestorm of opposition from Satan and men alike. But getting back to the witness of the 12 apostles here, they were told to start witnessing in Jerusalem because it's always been God's plan to save the Jews in Israel and from there to go out to the rest of the world. A lot of verses say that, but Isaiah 2:3 says it. Out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So, when Israel decided to stone Stephen, instead of going along with God's plan there in Isaiah, God reacted in two different ways. First, he raised up the Apostle Paul to go to the rest of the world in spite of Israel, instead of through Israel. But listen, God also plans to go back to using Israel once the rapture brings an end to the dispensation of the mystery. At the time the Lord was here, the Jews weren't willing to take the gospel into the rest of the world in the book of Acts. But they're going to be someday, according to your next reference. In Psalm 110, verses 1 to 3, the Lord said to my Lord, they don't want you down there when they crucified you. Come up here and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And when that happens, look what's going to happen. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Someday the people of Israel will be willing to give the gospel to the rest of the world. And that's when the prediction that the Lord gave in Matthew 24:14 will come to pass. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. What's those next three words? For a witness. Isn't that what he's telling these guys in Acts 1:8? You'll be witnesses unto me in the uttermost part of the earth. That'll happen in all the nations. And then shall the end come. But listen. In the meantime, if you want to be a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to be a soldier of the cross like we sing about, fight the real enemy. Fight the people who oppose the teaching of God's grace, the gospel of God's grace, the preaching of the cross. And anyone and everyone who would add anything to the grace of God and salvation by grace through faith alone. And support people like Paul and Mariana Kressmeyer who are taking that gospel to the rest of the world in spite of Israel. Pray for them. Help them financially if you can. But if you're not saved this morning, listen, you probably believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. You probably believe He rose from the dead. But unless you believe His sacrifice paid for your sins, you can't be saved. So why not believe that before it is eternally too late? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the book of Acts and the record that proves to us, when we consider it carefully, that Your Son was not a failure, that He accomplished exactly what He came to do. And He offered the kingdom to people whose hearts wouldn't receive it. We're thankful, Father, that we can preach the message that glorifies Thee in so many ways. We thank You for it in His blessed name. Amen.